Please turn in your Bibles to Titus chapter 2. Found on page 1418 in the Pew Bible. And children, if you want to draw something that has two heads on it. And you'll hear why in a little bit. And it could be a person or maybe an animal that has two heads. We'll be reading verses 11 to 15 of Titus 2, but just recall what we looked at last week. I know some of you weren't here, but the ones who were, we looked at how it's addressed, these verses, to different ones. And verse 2, the older men, how they're to live right now. And then in verse 3, it goes on to the older women. Verses 4 and 5 are to the younger women. Verse 6, the young men. Slaves are addressed in verses 9 to 10. And so there are very specific instructions for all these groups. And it's after that we read these verses that say, For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good deeds. These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. There is a sermon outline on the back cover of the bulletin. If you get out a calendar, the very first month of the year is called January. And it derives its name from a god in Roman mythology, the god Janus. The god Janus was said to be the god of gates and doors and doorways and beginnings and ends. As such, he was often associated with certain things that would be beginnings or ends. The planting of the seed at the beginning of the year, as you would go out and sow your fields. You might make a special offering, and then at harvest time, at the end, as you harvest your crop. Or when you got married, as that would signal a new beginning in your life. And so he would often be celebrated at those special times. And the unique thing about this god, according to the Romans, was that he had two faces. And they faced in opposite directions. So he's able to look both ways at once, at exactly the same time. And that's why January is called that way. It looks back on the previous year. It's looking forward to the new year. And that's a nice treat. It'd be nice if we could do that. I know there's times when it'd be very handy. You're driving down the highway and somebody's in the back seat and they're talking to you and you want to look at them, but you also need to keep your eyes on the road. It'd be nice to have two faces and to be able to look forward, but also to be able to look back. But we can't do that. It's impossible for us physically to do that, but the best we could do would be to go back and forth real quick. And hopefully stay on the road as we do that. But what we can't do physically, we are called in these verses to do mentally. as we think about why we should live godly, why we should be concerned about how we live this life here and now. We're called upon to mentally look in two directions, to be thinking about two things at once that would remind us of how we're to live right now. It calls us to look at the past, and it calls us to look at the future. And if we do those things, we will be properly motivated to live the right way here and now. And so the first point is the context for this call to look forward and to look back. The context is highlighted by that very first word in verse 11, for. Or we could translate it, for this reason, or because. And it ties the previous verses with what is coming next. The teaching that Paul gives to Titus. But it's really answering an unspoken question that is there. This is someone who would read these verses and look at and say, well, as a slave, I'm not the pilfer, I'm not the talk back to my master. The question that the slave would have is why? And the young man is able to show great self-control. Well, why? Why shouldn't I do whatever I want? Why shouldn't I steal from my boss if I can think I can get away with it? Why shouldn't I talk back? My life is pretty miserable. Why shouldn't I be involved in a slave revolt if that happens? And we could go on through all of them. Why should a woman, an older woman, not gossip? Not drink a lot of alcohol, but rather to teach the younger women? Why? Well, verse 11 and on tells us why. For this reason. Because. And then he gives us two very principal reasons why we're to live godly. What should motivate us to live differently. To not to pursue wild things in this life. And so we have the doctrinal foundation for how we're to live. The second point we see is the reasons, the foundation, the motivation that we're to have. It's intimately tied to Christ's appearances. In the Greek word, there's a word that's used in verse 11 and verse 13. It comes in the English as epiphany. And it has a similar meaning in the English as it does to the Greek. It has the idea of a visible appearance of something or someone who has hitherto been invisible. It's a coming into view of something that had been previously concealed. And it was used by the Greeks to talk about daybreak, how their sun comes into view, comes over the horizon that couldn't be seen. It was used of an enemy lying in ambush as he suddenly jumps out and attacks you. The one time accused in a physical sense is found in the New Testament in Acts 27:20. You may remember the time Paul and his companions are in the boat sailing the Mediterranean, and they run into trouble, and they've been adrift for days, and there's been a heavy overcast. And it says that the sun and the stars did not appear. There was no epiphany. There was no sighting. The stars were still there. The sun was still there. But they couldn't be seen. It was no longer visible. They wanted that. To be able to know where they were. Well, it's used here twice. In verse 11, it's talking in terms of Christ's first coming. His appearance 2,000 years ago when he comes into the world. And then as you look at verse 13, it's of the second coming. And as you look at verse 11, literally says, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Now, the Pew Bible changes the word order, and a number of them do, and it makes it sound like salvation has come to all men. But really what it's saying is the appearance of God's grace has come to all men. That grace that brings salvation has come into the world so that all could see it. Now, of course, grace existed before Jesus Christ ever entered the world, before He ever came on the scene. Indeed, the Scriptures describe God as the God of all grace. But in a special way, God's grace appeared when Jesus Christ came here to earth. God's saving grace was displayed in a new and fuller way. And you could go and read the Gospel accounts, and as you see Jesus' gracious actions toward those who are sinners, to those who are downcast, to those who are troubled, as you would listen to His teaching and hear those words of grace from His lips, and as you would think about, especially, His death on the cross, God's grace was being revealed. As verse 14 says, He gave Himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed. That is the heart of God's grace, redeeming us from our sins, from our lawless deeds. It's appearance that brings grace, that brings that grace of salvation, that accomplishes salvation on behalf of His people. And it's saying in verse 11, it's appeared to all men. In the Old Testament, that grace, concealed as it was really for the nation of Israel. Few were the Gentiles who saw the grace and understood it. But now it's saying that grace is for all. It's for Jew and Gentile. It's for the slave. Verses 9 to 10. It's for the free man. It's for men and women. Whoever it is, that grace is now available to you. What does that mean for us? What does that mean for how we live today? One of the keys to living successfully in the right way today is to meditate, is to think deeply upon Christ's first coming. That salvation that He has purchased for you. How He's rescued you from certain death. I encourage you to think deeply, to really let that come and take hold of your heart and to begin to imagine what it was like, and maybe to think in situations you're a soldier in Iraq and you're surrounded by 250 hostiles and you've got 5 shots left in your ammo and there's nobody else there with you. Your situation is desperate. There's nothing that you can do to rescue yourself. Death is certain. And then an Apache helicopter comes along, they let down the harness, and you're able to get in that harness, and you're snatched away in front of all the hostile enemy soldiers. That type of deliverance. Well, spiritually, we're in that sort of situation. That we're facing spiritual death, being separated from God for all eternity. There's nothing that we can do. There's no way we can find our way out of that situation. It's only as Jesus Christ comes and snatches us away. As He brings salvation in that first coming. As He goes to the cross for us. That our great enemy, which is really our own sins, our lawless needs, is destroyed. Think deeply. Think often how helpless you were, how unable you were to change the situation, and then how, by pain and sorrow suffered by Christ, you were snatched away from that certain death. And you now enjoy the blessings of being part of His family. Well, B, you should look at verse 13. It also looks forward to the second coming, that second appearance, that second epiphany, looking for the blessed hope and the appearance of glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And I think we should see that phrase, our great God and Savior, is all describing Jesus Christ and who He is. And we have here a very deliberate statement that Jesus Christ is fully God. He's the great God, as well as being our Savior. And this verse goes on to remind us that He who was here very briefly 2,000 years ago will reappear. Will come back again. We do not know the day or the hour, but what we are told and what we do know and what we're to have a handle on and to have a grasp of is that coming will be of glory. We don't need to know the time. We don't need to know whether it's going to be next week, next year, or 1,000 years from now. What we're told and what we need to know is that it's a coming, an appearance, an epiphany of glory. A revealing of God's great glory. Now, in a certain way, Christ had glory while He was here the first time. You could think in terms of the transfiguration. You could think in terms of the death on the cross and the empty grave. But it was veiled. It wasn't the full glory of God being revealed. And so many, even though they looked, did not see, did not understand, did not suspect that this was the glorious one who had come to their midst. But there is a day that is coming when that veil will be lifted, when Christ in all His glory will be seen by everyone. There is a time coming when history will end as we know it, when every knee will bow to Jesus Christ, and when He will sift between the goats and the sheep and separate the two. And He will be the judge of every man and every woman who has ever lived. And thus your gaze is called to be looking here as well. Not just on what Jesus did at the first coming, but also what His second coming will be like. We're to be like that mythical Janus, who's able to look in both directions. We're to look to the grace of God in Christ and the glory of God that is found in Him as well. But the third point is that these two appearances of Christ instruct us then how to live here and now. In a time that's described often as the already and the not yet. There's already been glory revealed, but not yet have we seen it in all its fullness. So how do we live in this interim? Or as you look at verse 12, the grace of God as we receive it, is that grace that's available for, because of Christ's death at His first coming. It, we're told, instructs us or teaches us to deny ungodliness, to deny worldly desires, to live sensibly, or that could be translated self-controlled, to live righteously, to live godly in this present age. The grace of God not only saves us from our sins, but also as an instructor to us how we should be living, how we should go about our day-to-day lives. What things should come from our consideration of what Christ has done for us as we think about the cross and its meaning. And so we see, first of all, it instructs us to say no and to say yes. To say no to ungodliness and to worldly desires, to renounce the old life, the life of the world, the life of those around us who would always be seeking after their own heart's desire over things that are sinful, and to say yes to a new life of self-control, to a new life of doing what's upright in the sight of God, of seeking to be living in a godly way, to turn from ungodliness, to turn to godliness, to turn from self-centeredness, to turn to self-control, away from the world and its devious ways, to integrity and honesty. If you experience the grace of God in your life, that's available because Christ came that first time 2,000 years ago, that grace, if it's living and working and active in you, will compel you to live differently. No longer to do what you've done in the past. It might be getting drunk. It might be immorality. It might be cheating or lying or whatever it is. To say no to those things and yes to righteousness. And then secondly, as we would consider Jesus' second appearing, His coming in glory, it should cause us to live as the redeemed people of God. Those who bear Christ's name in the world until He comes back. Look at verse 14 as it talks about to redeem us from every lawless deed. And then what does it go on to say? It says to purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good deeds. Christ didn't simply free us from the bondage of sin, but encourages us to be zealous for good deeds. And why? Well, look at the language that's used here as it talks about gave Himself for us. It harkens really back to the Exodus, to that Passover lamb that was given to redeem. Reminds us of how God redeemed His people from slavery in the land of Egypt. A people for His own possession is used in Exodus 19 as a description of His people. And just as Israel in the Old Testament bore the name of God, Christians in the New Testament now bear the name of Jesus Christ, the one who is their glorious God and Savior. And Israel should have done nothing that would distract, mar God's name and His glory. In the same way, we should as well desire not to take away from God's name in any way, but as verse 10 says, to adorn it. To live in such a way that God's truth is made more beautiful to the world. And I'm always reminded as I think of that, is that the young people here, you bear your parents' name. And your parents aren't here in Bloomington. But what you do will reflect on them. And as you worked hard yesterday, as you had good attitudes, that reflected in a good way on your parents and on your family name. So, we need to be equally mindful that we bear the name of Christ. And what we do will either bring honor to that name or will bring dishonor and shame to that name. And we should seek to bring honor. And how do we do that? How is it done? Well, it's very simple. As you look back at those first verses that we looked at last week in this chapter, verses 2 to 10, it tells us. How can an older man bring glory, bring honor to the name of Christ? And by being mature and by being dignified in his conduct, in his demeanor. How does an older woman do it? By avoiding gossip, by avoiding excessive alcohol, and by teaching the younger women what is good. How do the younger women do it? They do it by being pure in their conduct, by being reverent, by being hardworking, by loving their husbands and loving their children. The young men, they do it by showing self-control. You know, to avoid You know, pornography is out there, and anger, and selfish ambition, and pride, and all the rest. You're called to live facing both ways, looking back at what Christ has done, the grace that's been revealed by His first coming 2,000 years ago, and by looking forward to that day that we all stand before Him. The fourth point that we need to see, it's a message that's not to be ignored. As you look at verse 15, Paul instructs Timothy, or Titus rather, these things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. And why? Why should Titus be concerned that no one disregard him? Whether it be someone, you know, that's an older man who maybe has much more maturity in life than he does. Maybe there's someone in the church that is well known, that has great wealth, great position, great power on the island of Crete. The reason is because Titus has been entrusted with the message of God. These words are God's words. These words are what we saw earlier, are healthy words that bring spiritual life. And so they're essential. It's essential that people know about the two epiphanies of Christ, that coming for salvation and in coming in judgment, and that it has an implication for how they live. They're not to live any old way that they want, but they're definite guidelines, directions, commands for how they're to live. It's a truth that can't be ignored, that we ignore to our own hurt. And as Christians, we should consider the Word of God more important to us than the air that we breathe. It's that crucial. It's a message from the living God. And so we need to take it to heart. Well, the application is, how should we live today? What we have is our two great reference points. The first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. What He did for us and what will happen in the future. And we need to think deeply and often. What has Christ done? What does this mean? What does it mean in terms of my life and how I should live? To honor Him. And as we would think of terms of a second coming, that coming glory, that coming when all stand before the Son of Man, to think of that day. Am I living in such a way that I'm honoring that name? Am I showing that practical holiness that really we see here in Titus 2, but it's also in the last half of the book of Romans and Ephesians and Corinthians and really, indeed, all of Scripture. So as we understand these truths, then it affects the way in which we live. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give You thanks for Your Son and His two great appearings. That first epiphany, when He came and was born in Bethlehem, worked as a carpenter, and then began His ministry. And He went about preaching good news to those who were afflicted. But more than that, even as he taught and even as he healed. It was all leading up to that death on the cross that redeems his people from every lawless deed, for every sin that we've committed, every time we've turned our backs on you and gone our own way. And we give you thanks that he rose triumphant, conquering sin, conquering death, conquering the devil. And we give thanks too that we can have equal assurance that he's coming again. No longer to be a savior, but now to be the judge. That we will all one day stand before him. And we do not need to be afraid of that day. If we've committed ourselves to Jesus Christ, if he is indeed our great God and Savior, personally. If that's true, help us then to live as those who bear the name of Christ. To live sensibly, uprightly, righteously in this present age. In the practical concerns, the way we live each day, that we would bear the name of Christ in a glorious manner. Help us to do that. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.